Well, all right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for all the work you've done in our lives this past year, 2015. And Lord, we look forward to the next year, the 2016, Lord, where we know that you're going to do a mighty work in your people all throughout this world, Lord. We know that looks like you're going to do a mighty shaking. You're going to run people out of the apostate religion, Father, and you're going to sanctify your temple. And we praise you, Lord, for the work you're going to do. We ask for your blessings upon us tonight, Lord, to hear what you have to say out of your word, Lord, and to bless us mightily. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Well, I'd like to talk a little bit about safety in our sanctification. You know, can the Lord make a place on this earth where people are actually safe in the midst of a time when all the nations of the world hate and are coming against God's people? Jesus said in Matthew 24:9, "Then shall they deliver you up unto tribulation, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake." He said that because God wants his name, and you know what the name is. That's the nature, character, and authority. He wants his name to be manifested in his people. And what you reckon is going to take to make that happen? Well, I'll tell you, it's sad, but it's going to take everything that can be shaken to be shaken. That's what it's going to take. Hebrews 12:26 says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more will I make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that have been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace, whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, you know that's got to happen. Because God's people, they find so much like for the world that without a shaking, they're not going to run for safety to Mount Zion, spiritually speaking. God's going to have to motivate his people to get out of the nations and to run from those apostate religions and to run straight to him. And I praise God for that. Psalms 89:22, "The enemy shall not exact from him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his adversaries before him, and smite them that hate him." That was spoken of David. And he represents the man-child. And who is the man-child? That's the head of the bride, right? And David ruled from Jerusalem, and that represents the bride. And we know that the man-child is no other than Christ in his end time first fruits body. They are manifesting Christ in their body and in their mind, will, and emotions. Colossians 1:26 says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid for ages and generations, but now hath it been manifested to his saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The Lord's coming in his people, y'all. He's coming in his first fruits man child, and in his bride, and in the virgins, and in all of his people. You know, John the Baptist said that of Jesus, and he was the man child of his day. Jesus was the man child of his day. John 3:29 said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." And Jesus taught his disciples how to walk with him, how to walk with him, and how to believe like he did. And God is in control of the enemy, whether we believe it or not, whether you're talking about principalities and powers, or the beast, or the Illuminati, or on and on and on. He said in Psalms 89:22, "The enemy shall not exact from him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him." and I will beat down his adversaries before him and smite them that hate him. Oh, praise be to God. This is a provision that is given to his man-child. And they're going to pass that on in turn to the bride, praise God. And that authority is something the Lord keeps in his hand. There's no chance of the devil having authority over you. You know that, don't you? You wouldn't deliver your children over to somebody else to raise them. And the Lord ain't going to do it either. But he has vessels of dishonor that he uses. He doesn't give them authority. He uses them as he used the devil over in the book of Job. Because God was very careful about what came into the life of Job. That devil had to get permission to afflict Job, and God allowed it for a purpose. And if you'll read Job real careful, you'll see that Job had some problems. And although the Lord was counting him as righteous from the very beginning, because Job was walking in everything that he knew at the time, but we found out that Job was self-righteous, didn't we? And the Lord helped Job to see that by using his enemies and persecution. But as you remember, God restored everything at the end. And that authority God has over evil is something that he uses to sanctify us. For instance, in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made everything for its own end or purpose. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God made the wicked to serve him while he's raising up his sons. So when a person is sanctified, it's not a problem for the Lord to say no to the devil, and he does that too. When it came time for Job to be delivered and he was sanctified of his sin, God didn't allow that devil to have dominion over Job any longer. He told him to back off. Verse 5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And as you probably already know, when we come to the Lord, we got a lot of pride there. And the Lord has to get it out of us. He doesn't want us to be an abomination to him. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. So, no matter how much power you think you got, no matter what kind of army your land has over it, that you think will defend you, there ain't nothing that can defend you from God. If he wants to destroy that pride, and he does, and ain't nothing going to stop him from doing it. And he'll use every vessel of dishonor he needs to bring an end to that pride. But when he's finished, he can stop them just as easily as he started them, can't he? And yet we think it real hard that God could provide such a place of safety for his holy people. Now here's the advantage of being holy and separate from the world. It's because you don't need chastening if you've overcome your sin. Proverbs 16:6 says, by mercy and truth iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Now all these things that are coming on the world will restore the fear of the Lord. And that's a good thing. And many is going to depart from evil. They're going to run to Zion. And that's a place of safety. And it's also a place of holiness, a place of separation from the world. There ain't nothing more important right now for you to do than to repent of your sins and seek diligently to walk in holiness and separation from the world. Because verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, when you come to that place where your actions and your ways please the Lord, God can stop the enemies against you. That's the place of safety we're talking about. That's passing through the walls of Zion and into his place of salvation. And that's the place where God is going to make your enemies to be at peace with you. How many of you want that? Boy, I do. Praise God. Verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his step. Think about that a minute. The Lord directs his steps. Now, people can choose to be good, and people can choose to be bad. But God directs their steps, and he even directs the steps of their enemies. And a lot of people don't understand that about God, but they haven't studied the Bible enough to know that it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you think unrighteous things happen to you? Proverbs 16:10, a divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth shall not transgress in judgment. Job thought that he was being made to suffer for no reason, and he accused God wrongfully quite a number of times. But God knew what Job needed, didn't he? And he knew exactly what he was doing. God didn't transgress in judgment against Job. He gave the devil permission to go ahead and do what he did to Job. And he used the devil to bring Job to that place of holiness and where he repented. And then God restored everything twofold. Praise God. Proverbs 16:11. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. He didn't say, here, devil, you take some of the weights and you take some of the balances. No, the Lord took credit and took charge of it, every bit of it. So just remember that the Lord is sovereign. He's sitting up on the throne. He ain't coming off of it. And we know that the Lord Jesus was given dominion over all the principalities and powers. Ephesians 1:18 says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Jesus has been given dominion and authority over everything, even over the devil and all of his stuff. And it goes on and says, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And if you think there's a war going on out there, and you don't know who's going to win it next, whether God's going to win it or the devil's going to win it, man, you missed the whole point. God always wins. He don't ever lose, because he delivers his people over to what appears to them as failure ain't got nothing to do with anything. Look at Job. Job went through tremendous failure, but through it all, he was sanctified, wasn't he? Isaiah 46:9 says, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient time, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed. I will also do it. You know, God sees the end from the beginning. He knows how to get you there. And sometimes before you're sanctified and behind the walls of Zion, you need a chastening. Because Job did, didn't he? And what happened? God manifestly perfected him. And he was perfect from the beginning because he was walking by faith. And he was walking in what little bit of knowledge that he had. But he wasn't perfect by manifestation. We are perfect by faith from the beginning because of the blood covering, if we're walking in what we already know. James 4:17 says, to him therefore that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And if you walk in rebellion to what you know is all right, you're under sin and you ain't reckoned as being perfect. Now, Job was doing what he knew to do, but he didn't understand his own heart. He didn't realize he needed to be delivered of self-righteousness. So what did God do? He used the devil to help Job understand that. I know it was a glaring example for us, but that's what he did. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. if you'll notice, that Christ is the head of the body. But all things are in subjection under the feet of the body. So, not only has the Lord been given dominion over principalities and the powers and so on, but He's given His people that same dominion. He exercises His dominion through His people. Look what Luke chapter 10 and verse 19 says. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, that's spirits, and over all the power of the enemy. Over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall in any wise hurt you. Well, if God has that dominion, can He take away the power of the enemy? Just like He did for Job? Can't He just say, no, you ain't going there, boy? Listen, folks, the physical enemies on this earth are nothing. Many people are caught up in the conspiracies of men. But men don't run this earth. God runs this earth. The devil is the god of this world. The conspiracies pass from him into men, but the one who really has dominion is God. And God is the one who is allowing the conspiracies. And when God says enough is enough, that's going to stop. He can do that anytime he wants. It ain't a problem for God. Proverbs 16 and 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now there's a place when we have learned that sanctification and have separated ourselves from the world, separated from those dead religions and idolatry. And that's where the place that God calls enough is enough. This is my servant. He doesn't need any more. And I know some of you out there probably don't believe that, but we have to believe what the Bible says, don't we? We can't believe what men say. We can put limits on God. We can. People may think they're being humble when they say, we can't be perfect. Well, I agree, we can't be, but that doesn't mean God can't make you perfect. God called Job perfect and called other people perfect. Can God do it? Are you saying that God can't do it? He's the one that always does it. He wants us to have the faith to believe Him. He gives us that faith to begin with. It's a free gift. And if you're saying that God is able to make you perfect, but that He won't do it, that ain't much salvation in that, is it? And maybe your idea of what constitutes being perfect is wrong. Maybe you ought to find out what the biblical idea of perfection is for you, because it's obviously not the same for everybody. You know, it's like playing a piano. You hit this key, and it makes the sound it's supposed to make. And you hit another key, and that makes the sound it's supposed to make. So we're not all the same, but we all fulfill our place. And when we're not looking at our neighbor, but we're doing what God is calling us to do, and we're walking in His holiness, separated from sin, separated from the world, separated from idolatry and religion, then that's when we're perfect. And that's when the glory of God is manifested in us. Isaiah 60 and 19 says, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord will be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. And he's talking about here a people that have a glory which is a shining forth from. That's what glory is. It is the glory of God shining forth from them. And you know, God's people have a light that the world doesn't have. And if you go back to the beginning of that chapter, in verse 1, 61, arise, shine, for thy light is come. Now he's talking about Zion here. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the nations shall come to thy light. In other words, Zion will be like a lighthouse. And all the nations are going to see that light, and they're going to run to it as a place of provision for them. And then it goes on and says, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now, it don't say nothing here about God doing away with the sun and the moon. It just says they won't need it. That's all it said. The natural man needs light on this earth in order to see, because light reflects off of objects. And that's what our eye picks up. But the righteous don't walk by sight. So it's not necessary for God to do away with the sun and the moon. I don't think the scriptures even says that. And you know, a person who doesn't walk by sight, they no longer need the light of the moon or the light of the sun, because the glory of God lights them up. Praise God. And Revelation also says the same thing about Zion, Revelation 21 and 23. And the city, that's speaking of Zion, that's the bride, hath no need of the sun. And it doesn't say the sun won't be there. It just says the sun won't be needed, doesn't it? Neither of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God did lighten it. Now, if you're not walking by sight, then you're walking as a Christian. And the lamp thereof is the Lamb, Revelation 22 and 5 says. And there shall be night no more. Now, he's talking about the city. And they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun, for the Lord God shall give them light. And they, that's the bride, shall reign forever and ever. A lot of people going to tell me, say, oh, that's just in the millennium. Nope, that ain't right. When are we supposed to stop walking by sight? In the millennium? And if you wait that long, you ain't going to be qualified to be in Zion. It's right here that we have to be qualified. And Isaiah 60 tells us that in the tribulation period, God's people won't need the light of the sun nor the light of the moon. And the Bible says in Psalms 89 and 35, once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Is the sun still shining? It's still shining. It shall be established forever as the moon and as the faithful witness in the sky. Now, as long as the sun and the moon are in the sky, we're going to have a King David. King David, it's going to be forever. Excuse me. Isaiah 11 and 1. And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch. Now, the branch is the man-child ministry. Out of his root, and the root of Jesse is Jesus, wasn't he? Shall bear fruit. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither decide after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness. Now, what it's saying here is that people who walk and judge after the sight of their eyes and with hearing of their ears are not righteous. Shall he judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth? Now, this judge is the branch out of the root of Jesse that's going to bear fruit. The branch is the man-child ministry. And like Jesus, the man-child ministry ain't going to walk after the seeing of their eyes or the hearing of their ears. Jesus only preached to those people who had spiritual eyes and ears. Romans 8 and 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. They don't have to walk by natural sight and natural hearing anymore, because now the glory of God is in them. There's still going to be a sun and a moon, although they're going to be darkened, and the world, spiritually speaking, is going to be in darkness. But the light of God is going to come alive in his people. They don't need the light of the sun, and they don't need the light of the moon, because the glory of God in them is going to guide them. They're going to be shining like a new dime out there in the world. Isaiah 60 and 20 says, thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Oh, praise be to God. Thank you, Lord, for the mourning to end. And thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Now, how can God's people be all righteous? Well, if you're talking about natural Zion, there ain't no way that they can all be righteous, is there? There are very few believers in natural Zion today. But we ain't talking about natural Zion. We're talking about that spiritual Zion, and that's a type and a shadow for the church. So Zion represents only a people who are holy, and it represents a people who are holy around the earth, around the whole earth. Therefore, in verse 21, it says, "Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever." That's the land of holiness right there, the promised land. That's the land where their enemies is not going to be able to rule over them, praise be to God. Now, let me point something out to you about what Zion represents. Notice what Paul said about Zion and how God is going to get his people there. In Hebrews 12 and 18, "For ye are not come unto a mount that might be touched." So he's not talking about a physical Mount Zion, is he? He said this Mount Zion can't be touched. "And that burned with fire." That natural mountain that they came to in the wilderness, that burned with fire, didn't it? "And unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that no word more should be spoken unto them. For they could not endure that which was enjoined. And if even a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned." The beast can't touch that mountain. That's a place of safety because it's a place of holiness. And you don't need a beast to crucify you if you're already dead. And that's what holiness represents. It represents a person who is dead to self, and he is separated from the world and separated from sin. Praise God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 21 says, "And so fearful was the appearance that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." And holiness does that to sinners, doesn't it? Verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." And if you say that there's never been a spiritual heavenly Mount Zion on earth, you got to tear that part out of your Bible. Paul was talking to those early disciples. They had already heard the true gospel. They had seen the power of the Holy Spirit's anointing, and they were walking in that anointing. And it was those around them who called them Christian, because they saw that the disciples walked just like Jesus walked. And those were the people who had come to Mount Zion. Those disciples. Verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." They came to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, just because it's heavenly doesn't mean it's not on earth. You know, Jesus said in Luke 17 and 20, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of heaven is in your midst. Every place in you where God rules and you don't serve sin, that place is heavenly Jerusalem. That's the place of holiness right there. That's inside the walls of salvation. And Paul says in Hebrews 12 and 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable hosts of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Now, the Greek word for church is ecclesia. And what does that mean? It means the called out one. What are we called out of? Well, we're called out of the world and out of sin. For the moment that you are born again, out there in the world, you're called to come to Zion, called to come to Jesus Christ. That's the king. He's the king over Zion. Jeremiah 31 and 6 says, "Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God." That's where we're going, folks, and that's where the early disciples were. They had Jesus as king, but then they prophesied a great falling away, in which they all went back into bondage. Acts 20 and 29, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. But know this, in 2 Timothy 3 and 1, but know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. He says, from these also turn away. For of these are they that creep into houses and take captive silly women laden with sins, led away by diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 2 and 1 says, but there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. And this is for fulfilling the type set by the Jews. The Jews apostatized. They turned away from God. And what happened to them? They were taken into bondage, and that city of the literal city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And then after a time in bondage, God drew them back to rebuild their new city, because the first one had been destroyed. That's what God's doing today. He's drawing his people back to what they had in the beginning, to the holiness, to the anointing, to the power of God. He's drawing his people back to be true Christians, praise God. Hebrews 12 and 22 says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable hosts of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more will I make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven. And what day is that? That's the day we're coming to. Pretty close now. Now, let's read the next verse in the Numeric Bible, because that pattern there brings us to the exact Greek wording. And it's real important when we're talking about it right now. Verse 27. And this yet once more, that's referring to the shaking that's fixing to come, signifieth the removing of the shaking. That's what it says in the original, without all those added in words put there by those translators based on what they thought they knew. And verse 27, and this yet once more signifieth the removing of the shaking. And that's what the Numeric says word for word out of the Greek. Removing of the shaken, as of made. In other words, as of made is something that's man-made. Everything that's man-made is going to be removed, whether it's in your life or in your religion or what you may think is Christianity. Ain't nothing made by man is going to stand up to this shaking that God's about to send on us. What's the purpose of the shaking? Well, verse 27 said, and this yet once more signifieth the removing of the shaken, as of made, that those not shaken may remain. Now, those not shaken is talking about people, not about things. God's going to shake everything in our lives in order to bring about our sanctification. And only those who are not going to be shaken are going to remain, right? God's going to destroy every bit of that wood, hay, and stubble so that the gold and the silver and all of those precious stones remain. What God is going to have left after he's through shaking is those who's going to inherit that eternal life. And some people think that we're going to have eternal life when we die. But you're going into eternal life right here. Eternal life is Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if you don't have eternal life here, you ain't going there. Some people think that they can die just as filthy as they are here, but that they're automatically going to go up there. And that when they get up there, they're going to have that eternal life. Those people are believing a lie. I'm telling you, they're believing a lie. You get eternal life here. And if you don't enter into it here, you won't ever have it. We enter into eternal life here 30, 60, and 100-fold, the Word of God says. The seed of the life of Christ must bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Paul goes on in Hebrews 12:28, says, wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now he's talking about Zion. You are come to the heavenly Jerusalem here. Let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And that consuming fire is going to burn up all that wood, hay, and stubble. But we have to cooperate with God in that. Our desire should be, let's all go up to Zion, the city of the king. That's the place where the king rules. And there's a wall separating us from the world and that worldly church. Every one of us has probably been in a worldly church. But Jeremiah 50 says that our mother is Babylon. We all started there with that foolish ideas about God and our foolish ideas about the church and the kingdom. We all started there with those ideas about who God is and what he wants and what he wants to do in our life. Every one of us had those foolish ideas, but coming out of that and passing behind the walls into Zion is sanctification and separation from every bit of that. It's coming into the place of holiness. And that's the place where God can protect you from your enemies. He delivers you from the power of that old flesh that you have and provide every bit of your needs in the days ahead. And that shaking is coming for us. Can you imagine? Some of these people want to fly away. They don't even want to be here to go through God's plan to perfect his people. But I'm telling you, if you fly away, where are you going? Well, I can tell you where a lot of the church would go if they flew away right now. They'd be going to the other place, wouldn't they? And we ought to appreciate everything God's going to do and be glad that the rapture doesn't happen right now, praise God. Isaiah 60:21 says, Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. When Israel went into their promised land, they couldn't inherit it until they put to death the Canaanite. And that's another revelation of sanctification. And that's the death of the old man. 2 Corinthians 4:16, wherefore we faint not. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. The outer man has to die for the sanctified spiritual inner man to come forth and rule in our lives. Isaiah says the righteous people in Zion are going to inherit the land. So what's the difference about that land? Well, the Canaanites are dead. David had to kill every one of the Jebusites when he took Zion from them. And it became, what did it become? It became the city of David, praise God. And let's look over in Isaiah 52:1. I'm going to point out the same thing. He says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. God's raising up Zion here. We're going to see Zion in the earth again, and it represents a people whose walk is holy and who are being ruled over by King David. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Well, just like we've seen, the beautiful garments represent the righteous works of the saints, doesn't it? Both of the bride and those who are invited to the marriage also. Revelation 19:8, and it was given unto her, that's the bride, that she should array herself and fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. And the armies, that's those who are not in the bride company, which are in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. They got on these beautiful garments, don't they? Isaiah 52:1 again says, Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised. Well, that's the flesh that's not cut off. And the unclean, no more. Praise God. That's where we're coming to, folks. The only people in Zion are going to be the holy people. And when they get there, they'll have that wall between them and the beast. And if that beast even tries to touch the mountain, it'll be stoned, it says. Shake thyself from the dust, in verse 2. That's flesh, because our flesh was made from the dust, right? Arise, sit on thy throne, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bonds of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Well, that daughter of Zion is the new Jerusalem again, who is coming out of captivity to that old man, the bondage of that old man. And that old man is outside the walls of Zion. But we're coming into the city where David rules, and we're going to be separated from the world. That is the process of sanctification we've been talking about. Inside the walls of Zion is where we have all the benefits of this sanctification. Provision, the protection, the holiness, and the fellowship with the Lord. The Lord is the King in the temple of Zion. His presence is in the temple of Zion. Man, the benefits are awesome. Praise God. All right, let's look at another example where God's people have been taken into captivity and God's calling for them to come out of them. Jeremiah 3:14 says, Return, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. That's the captivity to the old man represents being backslidden. For I am a husband unto you. So he's trying to make these people his bride. The Lord is calling his people out of all the nations to come to Zion. And that represents the bride, as we saw in Revelation. And it goes on and says, And I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And that's, of course, the bride. That's the place of sanctification. That's the place of separation from the world unto God there. Verse 15. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart. You know, there are shepherds in Babylon. There were shepherds in Babylon when they were in bondage. There were shepherds in Egypt when they were in bondage. But God has some shepherds who have been set free so that they can help the people to be free as well. Verse 15, And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land. Well, that's the promised land. That's when you're living upon God's promises, right? In those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they miss it, neither shall it be made any more. Then that all of that was a physical type and shadow of something that God is going to fulfill in our days, in our lives. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered into it. What Jerusalem in the Old Testament was the place of the throne of the Lord too. It was said of Solomon in 2 Chronicles 9:8, Blessed be the Lord thy God, who delighted in thee to set thee on his throne to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel to establish him forever. Therefore made he thee king over them to do justice and righteousness. Jeremiah 3:17 again says, At that time they shall call Jerusalem, that's the bride again, the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it. Now, since we already understand that the nations are all of God's people from all over the world, and don't make any difference what country they live in, we can see that this is not talking about the millennium. It's talking about right now. And Jerusalem here is the new Jerusalem. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. The church, that's the called out ones, are coming out of the nations to Zion. And that's the process we call sanctification. And the benefits of being in Zion, man, they are outstanding. Jeremiah 3:17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered into it, unto it, to the name of the Lord. Well, Zion represents the name of the Lord. And name means what? Nature, character, and authority. So sanctification represents the name of Jesus, which is His nature and His character and His authority, manifested in you. And sanctification is Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then Jeremiah 3:17 again, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. And that's what sanctification is. Jeremiah 3:18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. Well, that has a meaning in the New Testament too. Judah means praise, generally, and it represents a spirit-filled people. The house of Israel, who went even further from God, and they weren't filled with His presence, had mostly separated from the spirit-filled groups. And today, those who don't believe in being spirit-filled, with the evidences in the Bible and all through the Bible, that's the much larger group of people. But God's going to join people from all of those religious backgrounds. Just like He's bringing people out of all the nations and all the races, He's bringing them into the bride, praise God. Jeremiah 3:18. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north. Well, out of the land of the north, that's out of the bondage to the beast. To the land that I gave for inheritance into your fathers. To the land that I gave for an inheritance unto your fathers. Well, who was our fathers? That was the early church fathers. That was the 12 patriarchs whom Jesus raised up. Everything that Jesus gave to them, that's what we're going to have, because that's our inheritance. That anointing, that power, that deliverance, that holiness, all every bit of that is coming back to His people when they come out of that captivity. Praise God. Verse 19, but I said, how I will put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of the nations. Well, this is a heritage of God. He's gathering a bride out of the hosts of nations. And it goes on and says, and I said, ye shall call me my father and shall not turn away from following me. Isaiah 60:21, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting. And what did Jesus say about every branch that his father didn't plant? Matthew 15:13 says, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly father planted not shall be rooted up. So these are going to be proven to be the plants that God planted. And you'll know God's plant because it looks just like Jesus. Praise God. Isaiah 60:21 says, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Amen. The people also shall be all righteous. Everybody in spiritual New Testament Zion the bride is going to be sanctified from the nations, and they ever one are going to be righteous. Praise God. Remember what Joel said, speaking about the valley of Jehoshaphat at the time of the battle of Armageddon? Joel chapter 3 and verse 14 says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And that begins the great and terrible day of the Lord right there. Verse 16, and the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be a refuge unto his people and a stronghold to the children of Israel. Now at that time, all the nations are gathered together against God's people. That's both the natural and spiritual. They're going to attempt to completely wipe out God's people. What's going to happen though? God is going to be a stronghold for them all. And we also know that the sun and the moon is going to be darkened before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Matthew 24 and 29 says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Well, here's the point right here. When the battle of Armageddon begins and God's people are in the refuge of God, praise the Lord. Genesis 7 and verse 4 says, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the ground. Now Noah and his family were up in that ark for 40 days watching the flood come. They watched the waters rise. And then what happened? Then that's when the ark lifted off. And they had a refuge while they were still on the earth in the beginning of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that, how long was it? It was a year long, Isaiah 34 and 8 said. God's ark was their refuge. Now, God doesn't have any physical ark this time. Our ark now is that spiritual ark. Our ark is abiding in Jesus Christ. Our ark is dwelling in Mount Zion, my holy mountain. Joel 3 and 17 says, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Well, when is she going to be holy? When they enter into the ark. God is going to be finished with his bride. He's going to be finished with his bride at the time that that battle happens. And guess what? The beast can't touch her because she's in that ark. She's safe and she's sound and she's protected by the Lord God Almighty. And that's going to be like a Psalm 91 Passover for the saints. For those 40 days, the nations are too busy killing off each other to do any harm to the people of God. And besides that, those big angels of God is not going to permit it. Psalm 91 and 9 says, for thou, O Lord, art my refuge. Thou hast made the Most High thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy tent. For he will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. You know, the angels won't let God's people so much as dash their foot against a stone. But at that time, God's going to be finished with his people. There's not going to be any strangers among his people. No strangers in the bride in Zion. And what's going to happen? The Lord's going to roar from Zion against those nations. God's voice will come out of Zion through a multitude of his saints, just like the voice of many waters. And that's the body of Christ speaking the word. And when the saints speak the word, what's going to happen to the nations who gathered against them? Well, the nations are going to be scattered. That's what's going to happen. They're going to be slaughtered. They're going to kill each other off. And so the people of God are going to be protected. But that's after God has finished his work through all of the 7 days of the tribulation. Now, the marriage feast is a type of the tribulation period. And after the 7 days of the marriage feast, then the virgins escort the bride to the groom's home, which is when the ark lifts off. Every bit of it fits together real neat-like. Praise God. Well, we're out of time. God bless you. Get in the ark, y'all.